washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Yeshu en sondam, hallelujah, ennude bhagyam jolli kuda, palayathellam kazhinju poi, kandalum sarvam pudiyathai, enikku paattum pracham seyyum deva kunnadum than korichum, enikku paattum pracham seyyum deva kunnadum than korichum. Perfect ambition, holy trust, I in my Savior I'm happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Yeshu en sondam, hallelujah, കർത്താവും സ്നേഹിതനും ജീവദാതാവും സകലവും. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you, Miss Anna. Appreciate Miss Anna. She's a special lady. Amen. Appreciate her and her testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. 1 Corinthians 2. If you would, please, down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Paul writes this, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us, or given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Verse 16, For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I want to preach the second part of a message that I preached back before missions conference started. And I brought a message that night on how to listen to preaching and on preaching. We didn't get the other part done before missions conference, so I thought I would pick the second half up tonight. I got something else I want to move on to, so I want to get this one done tonight. So we're going to deal with that tonight, part two this evening. And so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's leadership and direction and our understanding of His Word tonight. Brother Boulder, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. When I talk about preaching tonight, and so I don't have to keep saying this over and over again, we're talking about preaching, teaching. This doesn't apply just to preachers, but also to those who teach in our Sunday schools or teach in any capacity. Of course, preaching is a little bit different, but we're referring really to both of those things. And when we think about preaching, and we kind of talked about this a little bit last week, and we're going to zero a little bit more tonight, that is that the preacher or the teacher, either one, certainly plays a large part in the preaching of God's Word. I mean, it's the communicating of God's Word, so you would think the communicator, you know, would play a large part in the preaching. The question is, of course, what part does he play? Look over in Acts chapter 6, if you would. We're going to be moving back and forth a little bit tonight. Acts chapter 6. What part does he play? Or I guess in the younger classes, what part would she play? But in preaching in particular, what part does he play? In Acts chapter 6, we get a good idea of that in Acts chapter 6 and the apostles' response to this episode concerning the Grecian widows. And it said, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of his disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And of course, their words in verse 4 are what we want to see. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And they said, we need to lighten our load so that we can focus on preaching. And of course, that's the part that the preacher or the teacher plays, the preaching of God's word. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but I think far too much has attached itself to the ministry today, to where most preachers spend more time administrating and doing all the other stuff that people expect them to do today, rather than focus on the main thing, which is supposed to be preaching. And that's what happened there. Or here, they got so caught up in other things that they said, we've made some mistakes along the way. We've got to realign our ministry a little bit and get back to preaching, which is what we're supposed to be doing. And so the preacher certainly has effect. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. He didn't say administrate, though that's a part of the job. He said preach the word, and that's supposed to be the main job of the preacher. In our Sunday school classes, we say teach the word. That's our main emphasis. It's fine for the younger groups to do some playing, maybe play a small game or color a page, but at the end of the day, the primary emphasis is teach the word or preach the word. And of course, the preacher's part is not to cause a response. And this is what we talked about last time. It's not to cause a response or make people get something out of it. I'm thankful for that. I can't make people get anything out of the preaching, no more so than a teacher could. And of course, the preacher or teacher certainly has to present the Word of God to make that opportunity possible. But at the same time, the hearer, or it's up to the hearer, to listen and to apply it to their life. I don't want to be responsible for anybody's joy. I don't want to be responsible for anybody getting anything out of it other than the fact of doing our job in preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so the hearer, it's their job to listen and to apply. The responsibility to get something from preaching lies primarily with the hearer. And we saw last time in the parable of the sower, remember that? We saw last time concerning the parable of the seed and the sower, in which the results were due not to the seed, but the results were due to the receiving of the seed. And so this is an interaction, isn't it? It's not just the preaching. We just don't come, whether it's me or a missionary or visiting preacher or somebody else, a revival meeting. We don't just come and sit back and say, here I am, just pour it in. We have a responsibility to receive and to apply in our life, because the parable of the sower makes it plain that you can sow good seed and nothing happen, because it's a two-sided thing. And therefore, when the word is preached and the seed is sown, it's every individual listener's responsibility to receive it and to apply it. You with me so far? And so the preacher is certainly important. It's his job to deliver the opportunity to receive by preaching the word of God. I think that ought to be our primary thing, don't you? To preach the word of God, not puppet shows and all the other stuff that goes on, but to preach God's word. It ought to be the primary emphasis in every service. But then it's the hearer's job to grab a hold of it and apply it to their life. Now I want you to see a couple of things tonight concerning all of this, and we'll get through it as quickly as we can here. The first thing I want you to see, though, is the prerequisite to preaching. I want to talk about preaching for just a few moments, because if we understand the importance of preaching and the importance of teaching, then we'll better understand the importance of preparation to receive it, because we have to prepare to receive. Come on, that's the whole point of the parable of the sower. The soil had to be prepared in order to receive. And sometimes we don't understand the importance of what we do, the importance of preaching and teaching, and just exactly what it is that we do. Because if we did, we might do a better job in preparing. Maybe if preachers understood the importance of what we do, we would prepare better. Maybe if the listener understood the importance of what we do, the listener would prepare better than they do. But I want you to see, first of all tonight, the prerequisite of preaching. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about, in our text, Paul is talking about preaching. And you see that in verse 1 when he says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And so he's talking to the church at Corinth in chapter 2 about preaching. And he alludes to what I said last time, that preaching and teaching the word of God is different than any other form of public speaking. Preaching or teaching a class is not teaching history. It's not teaching geometry. It's not teaching some other secular subject. It's completely different than any other thing that's taught or done. And you see that in verse 6 when Paul says this, talking about preaching. He says in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the foundation of the world." And so preaching is not about, Paul says it's different than any other form of speaking. But he says, because we're not preaching or talking about the wisdom of this world. And he says, talking about preaching, we don't preach or speak the wisdom of this world. This is not the preaching or teaching of business principles. We're not talking about the preaching and the teaching of Christianized business principles. We're not talking about the preaching or teaching of management issues. We're not talking about the preaching and teaching of psychology or self-help or some other thing. That's not what we do here. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. That we're not preaching self-help books and other things. Paul says that this kind of preaching comes to naught. Isn't that what he says at the end of verse 6? We don't preach the wisdom of this world because it comes to naught. And so he says, when churches devote themselves to preaching Christianized business principles or psychology or counseling issues and other things, he says this kind of preaching comes to naught. Now, does that mean it never helps anybody? Does that mean that nobody ever gets anything out of it? Well, no, that's not what Paul's saying at all. But what he is saying is that at the core of the Christian life, living the victorious Christian life, at the core of what we do, it doesn't provide the information that we need. The information that we need to live the victorious Christian life is this book and the truths of this book and the truths of this of His Word. That's what we're supposed to be preaching. We can get help from books. I read books written by men and I get some things out of them. But this book is what I really need to live the Christian life. And there are plenty of places where we can go and learn business principles, and there's plenty of places where we can go and be analyzed. There's plenty of places where we can go and do all those things. But we have a unique place, which is the house of God, which is His body, where our purpose should be to preach the Word of God. And so Paul says this should be our message. We don't preach the wisdom of this world. We preach something completely different. In the framework of the Christian life, this book is what we need. Now, there are three things that make preaching unique. You can apply this to teaching as well, but there are three things that make preaching unique. Are you all ready to go? Three things. First of all, preaching is unique from all other forms of public speaking because of the preacher. It's completely different than any form of public speaking because of the preacher. I guess we could also say because of the teacher. There's some reasons for that. First of all, it's the only form of public speaking in which the speaker must be born again in order to be effective. In order to be effective, the speaker has to be born again. You understand, you can teach history and not be saved. You can teach trigonometry and not be saved. You can teach business and not be saved. You can teach automotive and not be saved. But to be effective in preaching God's word, we must be born again. That's what makes it unique, isn't it? It's the only form of public speaking in which the speaker must have been converted, regenerated, saved by the Holy Spirit of God in order to be effective. That's unique. Another thing that's unique about it is it's the only form of public speaking in which you need a personal call from God to do as a full-time ministry. In Acts chapter 13, it says that at the church at Antioch, there were some men there that the Holy Spirit of God came and said to them, we won't turn there because we're familiar with it on a Sunday night, but it said the Holy Spirit of God said to the church at Antioch, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry or for the purpose for which I have called them." And we understand on a Sunday night to preach God's word as a full-time ministry, we're supposed to be called. And it's the only, It's the only form of public speaking in which you must have a personal call from God Himself. Right. Now, you may feel you have a calling to teach English. Poor thing. Amen. You may feel that your calling. You may feel like your calling is to teach some other thing. But only in preaching do we expect a call from God to do it as a full-time ministry. That makes it unique. It's the only form of public speaking in which the speaker must dedicate his entire life to thoroughly living the truth of the message he speaks. Now, we should all do that. Come on, we ought to all be living the Word of God. Those qualifications in Timothy, the pastor, are not unique to him. We're all supposed to live those qualifications. The qualifications are just saying that if you're going to be a preacher, you ought to be what we ought to be. And so we're supposed to live those. And only in, you know, we don't, when we go to, if we take college and listen to some guy teach math, we don't really care too much about what his personal life is like or whether he's right with God or living with the Lord. But in preaching, it's the only form of public speaking in which we expect the speaker to be fully living and dedicate his life to living the principles of what he's teaching. Because he expects the listener to do the same. To borrow a phrase from Paul, a form of that phrase, he that preaches the gospel ought to live the gospel. Amen. In other words, in no other form of public speaking does the moral, spiritual life of the speaker so impact what's being said. No other form of public speaking requires the speaker to labor in his subject matter as much as in preaching the revealed, inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved Word of God. This is not a history book alone, though it teaches history. This is the inerrant, infallible, revealed, preserved Word of God. When we handle it, we ought to handle it rightly. And no other form of public speaking requires the speaker to labor in the subject matter as much as in preaching God's Word. Look what over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, look what Paul told Timothy there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Let elders, pastors, let elders that can speak," says, "no, let elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And no other form of public speaking requires the speaker to labor in his subject matter more so than preaching of the Word of God. This is an important thing that we do. Whether you're in a Sunday school class, God help us if a Sunday school teacher decides on Saturday night, "Well, I better get my message, better get something together. I got to teach class in the morning." Shouldn't be that way. We labor in the Word of God, the revealed, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. There's no subject on earth more important than this subject. You might teach subjects that save people's lives, but this book teaches the things that we teach saves the soul of men and women. We're not dealing in temporal issues alone, though we do. We're dealing in eternal issues. And so this book is important in its subject matter. No other form of public speaking requires greater care in the handling of the message. Let me say it again. No other form of public speaking requires greater care in the handling of the message. In 2 Corinthians. Man, I'm a mess tonight. I taught teacher's meeting and now I used everything up apparently. Look over in 2 Corinthians 2. Used up all my brain power. 2 Corinthians 2. No other form of public speaking requires greater care in the handling of the message. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, "For we are not as many which to corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He says that we shouldn't be corrupting the word of God. We ought to care for it rightly. We preach the incorruptible word of God. How dare we corrupt it in our speaking? No other form of public speaking requires the speaker to handle the message with greater care and the word with greater care and his text with greater care than in preaching. No other form of public speaking includes a greater responsibility to the author of the message, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19 is where we get that warning where he says, "Don't add to my book or take away from my book." No other form of public speaking, No other form of public speaking, it's funny, isn't it? I speak on public speaking and I can't get a word out. No other form of public speaking comes with a greater warning concerning the corrupting of the message. He says, "Don't take away from my book. Don't add to my book. You just preach the book." That's what he says. We don't have the right to twist the Word of God. We hammer away at this in Institute. We don't even have the right to twist the Word of God to teach a right thing. If what you're saying is right, then you ought to be able to find a text you can use in context in order to teach it. We don't have the right to twist God's Word, even to teach something that's true. There's plenty of passages in there. It's a serious thing to stand before a group of people, whether it's in a pulpit or in a Sunday school class, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's a big deal to stand before a group of people and to claim to speak for God and to claim that what you're saying is what God once said.
Right.
No other form of public speaking. You can teach history without having to get up and say, "God told me, God said, thus saith the Lord." But when we preach or teach God's word, it's an awesome responsibility to stand before a group of people and say, "This is what God said." And if you're going to do that, you better know what God said and what God's saying. No other form of public speaking carries greater seriousness because we deal not just with earthly matters, but with eternal matters. We're not just dealing in people's marriages or homes, which we do, but we're dealing with their eternal souls, both in the pulpit and in our Sunday school classes. We're dealing with eternal matters. We're dealing with where people are going to spend eternity. You say, "Well, there's some important stuff out there that you can learn about your career or about your job or about financial investment, about so many other things." Absolutely true. But we deal with people who are going to spend eternity, when all those other things that the wisdom of man teaches are long gone. There's no other form of public speaking that carries greater accountability. Look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. There's no other form of public speaking that requires or carries greater accountability. Hebrews 13, last chapter, verse 17. Says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give" what? "An account." I believe with all my soul that as the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, I'm going to give an account for the soul of everybody in our church. I believe that every teacher in our church is going to give account for the souls of those who are in their class. Because there's accountability that comes with teaching the Word of God. You know, it seems to me, just from what we've seen so far, God's pretty serious about this thing when it comes to preaching. So the first thing that makes preaching unique is the preacher. You know, and we hear men sometimes pray, you know, "Lord, please hide the preacher behind the cross and let us see you and not him." And I understand why people pray that, and I understand what they mean by that, and I applaud their thinking, but the truth of the matter is you can never completely hide the speaker when it comes to preaching, whether it's in preaching or in teaching, because the preacher impacts how he handles the message, how he handles the Word of God, how she teaches it affects the preaching of the Word of God. So the first thing that makes what we do unique is the preacher. With me so far? Secondly, the second thing, not only does the preacher make preaching unique, but then so does the message. We preach a unique message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in our text, the second thing that makes it unique is the message, verse 6. Kind of hit this a minute ago, but we're going to hit it again, verse 6. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God." What makes this unique is that the preaching of this message is different than any other message. Paul said that what makes preaching different is not just the preacher or teacher, but the message. We preach and teach the very words. This is a frightening thing when you think about it. We preach the very words and wisdom of the infinite, omniscient God. When we get up and unleash the Word of God, when we get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," we're saying, "Here's what the infinite, omniscient, almighty God hath said." We preach and teach the very words and wisdom of the perfect, sinless, thrice holy God, in whom there is no darkness. Hey, we preach and teach the very words of the God who Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, that his ways are so far above our ways. And his understanding so far above, and his ways so far above our ways, there's just no way to humanly comprehend them. This is what we preach, and this is what we teach, the very words of God. This message runs so contrary to man's nature that he's not capable of receiving it based on his own intellect or on his own wisdom. This is how high and lofty the message is. This is how high and lofty the Word of God is, that man is incapable of understanding it in his own wisdom and his own intellect. If you're going to approach this book simply with your brain, you're never going to get it. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He said the princes of this world simply could not understand it. And man, he says, in his arrogance, believing that he can understand the message of God and the power of his own intellect, leads to man making some huge mistakes. And we see one of them in verse 8. He says, these people approached the word of God based solely on man's intellect, and as a result, they crucified the Lord of glory. Because they approached it in the pride of their own intellect. Because of man's sinful pride, because it gets in his way, Paul said, in essence, that a little child is oftentimes more capable of understanding the message of this book than a prince is. In verse 8. That's why Jesus said, you got to come as a child. Just got to trust me. Got to believe. Put your confidence in me. And when man approaches it in his wisdom and the pride of his intellect, he ends up running into the truth of verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. He says, if you just come and sit back and you're going to analyze this book and you're going to search Google and research every book you can find to find out what truth is, you're never going to find it. Because this book can't be approached simply with the mind and simply with the intellect and the pride of man's intellect. Paul says that preaching is unique because of the speaker. Then he says that preaching is unique because of the message. But then thirdly, Paul says that preaching is unique because it's the only form of speaking other than the presentation of the gospel in which the hearer must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God for it to be effectual in their life. Are you getting it? Come on. Are you getting the idea of how unique a thing this is that we do? For the preacher to preach, he must be saved. For the preacher to preach, he must have dedicated himself to the truth he preaches. He must handle the message rightly. He must understand his responsibility. He must see the huge accountability of it, of standing before a group of people and saying, thus saith the Lord. The message that we preach is so unique that it's impossible for a man to approach it in the power of his own intellect, or he'll make huge mistakes in his life if he gets anything at all. And then the hearer has to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God for any of this to be effectual in their life. That's pretty unique. It's pretty unique. Look what he says in verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Why? But God hath revealed them unto him by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. For preaching to be effectual, the preacher's got to labor in the word and doctrine, but the hearer has got to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He has to be that illuminating factor in our life. Just think about this. Some of you who got saved later in life, not when you're a child, but later on, can you remember the difference between coming to church and listening to preaching before you got saved versus coming to church and listening to preaching after you got saved? Amen. It's because you have to be indwelt by the Spirit of God for preaching to be effectual. You know, when you listen to some of the supposed great messages or read some of the transcripts of the supposed great messages of the past that have become kind of historical, sometimes when you read those, you think to yourself, well, that didn't seem all that great to me. How many of you have heard of that message that was preached by Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? How many of you heard of that message? That's the one where people are supposed to have been down in the aisles under the pews begging for him to stop because they were under such conviction. If you've ever read that message, you read it and go, I don't get it. I just don't see how it's such a great message. And you know why? Because it's the moment when the preacher and the message and the Holy Spirit of God convened in a single moment.
That's right. That's right.
And worked on the hearts of the hearer. That's why you can hear a message in a service many times and think, man, that was amazing. And you can listen to it on a tape and you think, is that the same message? Because this is spiritual. It's not just physical. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is often used as an illustration to get across the idea of how amazing heaven's going to be. Heaven's going to be so great that we, with our eyes or our heart or our ears, we can't even imagine what God's prepared for us. And listen, that's great, I guess, as an illustration, because I think it's certainly true. I think we have no idea what God has prepared for us. But that's not what it means in context. In context, Paul is saying that it is impossible to understand all that God has to say to us, all that God wants us to know, all that God has prepared for us by way of the human eye, by way of the human ear, by way of human understanding. Understanding such a message requires the indwelling, the illuminating, and the applying ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Look what he says in verse 10. After verse 9, he says, ear hath not seen or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto him by his what? By his Spirit. Look what he says in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. And here's why. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This book is freely given to us. And the message of it is freely given to us. You've got more copies of it, most of us do, than we even realize. Most of us didn't even know how many Bibles we've got laying around our house. But for it to be effectual, requires the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He's the one that turns on the light of our understanding and illuminates our mind and our heart that we might understand His Word. That makes preaching and teaching ministry very unique. You know, you can preach grammar to a bunch of people who are lost as they can be. And they can learn it. But you can't preach this book to a bunch of lost people other than in salvation and it be effectual in their life. Why? Because you've got to be indwelled as a hearer in order to receive anything from His Word. Not only does this require the person to be saved and indwelled, but it also requires the saved to be living and making decisions in such a way as not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, we need the Spirit of God in understanding all these things. And if we're grieving Him in our life because of a backslidden condition or decisions that we're making, we're not going to receive. We're not going to receive. Think about it this way. If you've ever, I won't ask you how many have done this, but if you've ever grown cold toward God, if you've ever gotten away from God in your daily life, if you've ever gotten a little backslidden or a little distant from God, and you're not getting anything out of the preaching or anything out of your reading, and then one day God moves in on your heart and you get right with Him and you get a little revival in your life, and you go back and all of a sudden preaching's different than it was. Because we're no longer grieving the Spirit of God in our life and our heart. So Paul then reaches a conclusion in verse 14 through 16 that all that we've seen has to work together for preaching and teaching to be effectual. He says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We've got to have the Spirit of God working to apply. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He hears and understands, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord, but he that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so he says, he gives us these things so that we might know them and we might understand him. If any part of this threefold equation fails, then it's difficult for the Word of God to be effectual. Amen? Difficult for it to do so. It should make us aware. It should probably make us aware of a condition that in church is far too... It perhaps makes us aware of a condition in church when far too many of God's people can't stay awake through a message. When people can't stay awake through a sermon. We're preaching the infallible, inerrant Word of God that is so far above our heads. It's impossible to comprehend without the indwelling of the Spirit of God dealing in eternal issues. And a lot of God's people struggle to stay awake if they struggle. Something's wrong in the equation somewhere when I can't stay awake for the preaching of the Word of God. You say, well, if the preacher was more exciting, I could stay awake. You're the hearer. You're the hearer. Why in any given service in a church or a class, and I'm talking about churches in general, why is it in any church service or class, the preacher or the teacher tries to teach while looking at people struggling to keep their eyes open? You know what part of the problem is? We have forgotten what a unique thing it is that we do. And what a word we are handling. And the seriousness of what takes place. And the seriousness of the results that we're trying to carry out. These things are important. Amen. Now let's go over to Mark chapter 4 quickly. Mark chapter 4, if you will. I said all about the importance of preaching or how preaching works and what we do to make this next point. If you're still awake, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, I want you to point out what we next want to see here. Mark chapter 4. One thing is clear when it comes to preaching, and that is that what we do here is far bigger than a preacher or a teacher standing up in front of a class and telling some people about Jesus. What we do here is far bigger than that, far more spiritual than just simply reciting some facts. Mark chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 gives us a clue as to what's necessary for preaching to be effectual beyond the speaker, because it is a joint effort. Look what he says in 4. You know this. This is right in the middle of the message concerning the seed and the sower. In verse 8 of Mark 4, Jesus said this, "Another fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he saith unto him, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You who are awake and listening, those who have your ears tuned into the Word of God, hear this message, hear this point." Now, it's easy to notice this, and it does take a great deal of interpretation. The only seed sown that produced fruit, and the only fruit that had a lasting impact, was the seed of the Word of God that was sown in good ground. We know tonight that the seed in this story is the Word. We know that because Jesus tells us that it is. And the ground is the heart. And the only seed sown that did any good. Now, there was a lot of seed sown, but the only seed that did anything, the only seed that became effectual, was the seed that landed upon good ground, as Jesus calls it. And you know tonight that good ground is an agricultural reference to ground that has been removed of weeds, that has been plowed, that has been tilled, that has been made ready to receive the Word. So the point's obvious that the only heart that preaching will ever be effectual in is the heart that has been prepared. It doesn't matter the presentation of the speaker. I know some presentations can be more exciting than others. I get that. But at the end of the day, if we have prepared our heart and the Word of God, if rightly preached and taught, comes in contact with the heart that has been prepared, Jesus says this, it will produce fruit. It will have an impact. Because whenever the seed comes in contact with a prepared heart, it is effectual. It makes a difference. It has an impact. If you and I both owned a field, and I we'll make you the good guy. You prepared your field, and you tilled it, and weeded it, and did all the things necessary to receive the seed. And I had a field, and I didn't. And we both sowed seed, the same seed in both fields. It's obvious, isn't it? Who's going to get the most fruit? And who's going to get the most quality fruit? Who's going to produce the most? Well, you are, because you prepared your field in order to receive. It's a shame that a lot of people garden and spend more time preparing their garden than they do their heart to receive the Word. This explains in part why two people can sit in the same church service and one leave going, "Man, I need that." One leave and go, "Man, God spoke to my heart." One leave and go, "Man, I got something out of that. Maybe I didn't have personal revival tonight, but God taught me something. I learned something." And then another guy can sit right across the field in another pew and get nothing whatsoever and struggle to even stay awake. Because the heart that's prepared when it comes in contact with the Word of God is going to receive something. Now, come on, I'm encouraged by that. You know why? Because that means you don't have to be the greatest speaker on the face of the planet. You just got to fling the seed. You just got to study and get some seed out there. And if it comes in contact with the heart that's prepared, it will produce fruit. You don't have to be the most eloquent Sunday school teacher in the history of fundamentalism. You just got to study and prepare and present the seed. And when it hits a heart that's prepared to receive it, it's going to do something. It's going to give them what they need. So many times we focus on the people who are sleeping. We focus on the people who aren't getting anything. And we think, "Man alive, I'm a failure." No. You just preach the Word, teach the Word. When it comes in contact with the heart that's prepared, it will do something. It will do something. And so the heart has to undergo preparation. It has to be prepared. You know, preaching is important to the saved life. And teaching is important to the saved life. Look over in the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Hebrews 4, 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It profits some, it doesn't profit others. It profits the prepared heart, because when it hits the prepared heart, it produces, what's Paul say? Faith. But it doesn't profit some people. And that's why you can have a whole room full of people and everybody responds to the preaching differently or to the teaching differently, because it has to do with the heart. I'm always amazed at how God can take the Word of God and speak to everybody there differently. I've seen people, I've said this before, I've seen people saved on messages that you're going, how on earth did you get salvation out of that? I'm glad you got saved, but I don't understand how you got here. I'm pretty confident that if God's working on somebody's heart and their heart's tender, you can get saved when you hear about mule and oxen plowing together, right? You can get saved. Because God, when the Word of God comes in contact with the heart, He gives us what we need. When it's ready and when it's tender and when it's willing to receive the Word of God. Preaching is important to us. Before, though, there can be faith, before it can produce faith, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, before that can happen, the heart's got to be prepared to receive the Word. You know as well as I do tonight, and I don't need to turn to a bunch of verses to prove this, I think you understand it, that we live in a wicked world. Amen. We're surrounded all day long. If we're working out in the world, you're surrounded all day long by the lost. You're surrounded by their language, their humor. You're surrounded by the filth of the world. We can't even go to Walmart without being assaulted by the advertising in the magazines. Right. Everywhere you go, we're assaulted by the world that's around us and the filth of the world and the sin of this world. They just need to get saved. We understand that. But we're surrounded by it everywhere we go. We're surrounded by advertising, a worldly culture. And then we got our own nature we got to deal with. And then there's all the busyness that we're involved in. Where we're running everywhere and doing everything. We're doing 100 different things and we're involved in here. We got to get this kid here and that kid there. We got to do this or that or the other. And then we come to church with a heart utterly unprepared. We can't be out in the world. I'm not talking about living in the world. I'm talking about how we have to go out into the world. You can't go out into the world all week and then run your whole life like your hair's on fire and then show up at church utterly unprepared and think that somehow I'm going to receive something. Let me help you a little bit. I ain't that good, all right? You're not going to receive anything that way. We can't come now and expect to have a revival and God to give us everything we need in the course of an hour. If you're not, listen, often the busyness and all the things that go on in our life crowd out the very thing we need to receive. That is time with God and time alone with Him before we ever get here. Often these things crowd out spiritual preparation that we need to make, which is living a daily walk with Him. And if you're not spending time with God in a personal devotion during the week, then don't come here expecting revival and abounding joy. Are you getting the point tonight that whether we're talking about a Sunday school class or we're talking about preaching, the preacher must prepare, absolutely. The teacher must prepare, absolutely. But unless it comes in contact with the heart that's been prepared, then all that preparation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is for naught. It is for naught. Because it doesn't bring fruit in our life. So with that in mind, are you ready for this? With that in mind, I want to give you a few practical pointers for preparing for preaching. And I hit a couple of these last week because I couldn't contain myself, but I want to give you a couple of things preparing for preaching, just practical stuff. Come on, listen, like, first of all, we know this, and this is for free, not in my practical list, it's for free. As I already mentioned, we ought to be spending time with God every day. Come on, that is a no-brainer. That's a given. We ought to be spending time in His Word. We ought to spend time in prayer and seeking God's leadership. We ought to be doing all those things. We know that. We shouldn't have filth and garbage in our home. We shouldn't be flooding our mind with the world. We've got all that. We know that. That's normally in a church like ours not what kills us when it comes to preparing for preaching. We already know tonight we're supposed to pray and supposed to be reading our Bible. So do it. Right. We're not supposed to have the filth of the world in our home, and I think most of us don't. And so we've got that stuff down. It's little practical things that get us in trouble so many times. So here's number one. First of all, I hit this last week, and you're going to love this. It's so deep. Get plenty of sleep. Yeah. Get plenty of sleep. I'm talking about before the message. Get plenty of sleep. What was one of the things that Jesus most often said to his disciples? And I understand he wasn't talking about physical sleep. But remember what he said? He was constantly going, watch. Be alert. Be awake. He wasn't talking about physical sleep per se, but what he was saying is, be alert. Be tuned in. Listen. You can't do that unless we're well rested. We're attached to this body. One of these days we're going to get sprung, and I'm looking forward to that day. But for right now, we're attached to it. And how we feel physically has a lot to do with how well we do spiritually. Come on, you ever been really sick? Don't you feel like reading your Bible and praying and getting a hold of God when you're feeling really sick? We're attached to this body, and what we do matters. Sometimes seemingly small and insignificant things can have a big impact. Somebody one time wrote this, much wiser than I am. They said, at times, little things frustrate good listening. That's absolutely true. Little things frustrate good listening. We all know tonight we shouldn't be watching filth on our TV. Right. Amen? We all know we shouldn't be listening to filthy music. We all know that we shouldn't be drinking. We all know that we should pray. We all know that we should be doing these things. But oftentimes it's the little things that frustrate good listening. Getting enough sleep is one of those. You know what? What is without doubt one of the most heard complaints about preaching? Well, preaching and preachers just put me to sleep. Conservative services put me to sleep. That's why I go over here to this church, because the music keeps me awake. Come on, that's what we hear, isn't it? Constantly. The truth is that while there's less exciting deliveries of a message, most often the listener puts themselves to sleep. Absolutely they do. You know, one thing that would help us a whole lot, or help a whole lot of God's people if we would do it, is to live by God's clock. Amen. I've said this before, preached this before. If we would live by God's clock in preparation for Sunday, man, our church services would be a lot better. Look over in Genesis chapter 1. If we would live by God's clock on weekends, it might make our services better. In Genesis chapter 1, and I mentioned this last week just in passing, in verse 5, Genesis 1 and verse 5, and God called the day the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now I want you to notice, he doesn't say, and the morning and the evening were the first day. That's how we calculate time. God and the Jews calculate time from evening to morning. And so he says the evening and morning were the first day. This is why the Sabbath preparation in the Old Testament began on Friday evening, so that they would be ready into Saturday morning, which was the Sabbath. They considered the beginning of the day to be 6 p.m., so they prepared themselves for the Sabbath starting at 6 p.m. on Friday. Now, I know that we don't observe the Sabbath, but there's principle here that's important, and that is the principle of preparation and being ready. I think I'm just hard-headed enough to believe that we ought to prepare ourselves for church.
Yes.
We ought to prepare ourselves to come to the house of God and to hear from God. Isn't it amazing how we will dress up and do all that we do to dress ourselves up physically? We get all of our suit and our tie on and comb our hair, and the ladies do all the hundreds of things they do in order to get here, to look presentable, you know, to be in church. Isn't it amazing how much time we will focus on those things and we do so little spiritual preparation to ever come? If we spend as much time praying for service as we did dressing for service, many of us, man, probably make a big difference in our spiritual walk. Instead of being in the city until 10 o'clock or later, or at the fair, or watch a movie until 12:30, or playing Nintendo until 2 in the morning, because I know that's what all you 50-year-olds are doing, playing Nintendo until 2 in the morning. Instead of doing that, what if we determined that we were going to have everything we needed to do and wanted to done at home and been home by 6 o'clock? That's God's time clock. God said, here's what's going to happen about the Sabbath. He says, if it don't get done by 6 on Friday, it doesn't get done till the Sabbath's over. What if we took the approach, you know what, we're going to get all our stuff done on Saturday and be done by 6 p.m. If we don't get it done by 6 p.m., it'll be there come Monday. and we'll deal with it on Monday. Then what if we did that and then slowed ourselves down and slowed our family down? What if we got our clothes all out and the kids' baths all done by 6? What if we then, after that, read our Bibles for some time, maybe as a family? What if we then maybe spent some time in prayer for services? What if maybe we played some games together, just had some family time together? And then we went to bed in time to get a good night's sleep. Come on, do you think that that might impact how much we get out of Sunday morning? Any preacher will tell you. Brother Nelson's been around long enough now to know this, as he's preached some other churches. Every preacher will tell you that sometimes the preacher feels like you got to get through Sunday morning so you can get to Sunday night. Because Sunday morning, everybody's dragging and dead looking and looks horrible. And it's, you'll preach some places, and it's good here compared to most places. I've been some places where I thought, I've never worked so hard for a love offering in all my life. And Sunday morning, so many times we're wiped out. You know why Sunday evenings are some of the best services? Because we tend to be the most rested on Sunday evening. On Wednesday night, we come in from work, wolf down a bite to eat. We can't help that. Wolf down a bite to eat. We head off to church, and sometimes it's the first time we've sat down all day. Sunday, on Saturday, we've run like crazy. We get in bed too late. We don't get stuff ready. Then Sunday morning, it's chaos trying to get everybody together so we can get to church on time, and then we don't get anything. And then we go home Sunday afternoon, most of us take a nap. And we come back Sunday night, and it's the other us. Amen. The other half of the church shows up on Sunday night. The other church, I call it the other church, shows up on Sunday night. The well-rested church. Now, the point of all that is, it makes a difference. It absolutely makes a difference. Do you think that it might impact how much we get out of Sunday morning services? Maybe affect the spirit of our Sunday morning service? That was the case. You know, we joke a lot about sleeping in service, but it's not funny. You know, people joke about it and laugh about it, sleeping in service, but it's not funny. It's disrespectful to the Sunday school teacher. It's disrespectful to the teacher, no matter who they are, who took time to prepare. A Sunday school teacher takes time to prepare a message or prepare their lesson and gets it ready, and then their students are sleeping through it. It's disrespectful. It discourages younger preachers a lot of times, yet most of all, it's disrespectful to God and His Word. This is the Word of God. And it's respectful to God Himself. You know what else it does? It testifies to people around us, especially visitors, just how important the message is to us. There's nothing more encouraging when you have a first-time visitor come in and you look around and everybody around them's dozing off. You're thinking, yeah, they're going to get this, all right, how excited we are about the message. These things make a difference. This is the Word of God. It's important. The first practical preparation, use God's clock. Amen? Come on, you with me? Use God's clock. I'm going to drive by everybody's house next Friday night, 6 o'clock. Make sure everybody's home where they ought to be. We ought to use God's clock in all seriousness. Start Friday night preparing for Sunday. Get everything ready. So on Sunday morning, do you know that it is possible to get up on Sunday morning and get to church without fighting? You know, it is possible to get up on Sunday morning and get to church without being stressed out. It is possible if we use God's clock. Secondly, Second practical point for preparing for preaching. I shouldn't have attempted that tonight. Get ready so you can be to church on time. Come on, amen me, will you? Be ready so you can be to church on time. Every time. On time. Not one of those, yeah, made it on time. Like you've won some kind of victorious thing. Look over and look at Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 10, if you will. Luke chapter 10. Remember what we said. Little things frustrate good listening. If we come to church dragging and tired because we've been running like crazy and haven't prepared ourselves, we're not going to get much out of the message. Second practical point for preparing for preaching is that we ought to practice being on time. I think there's a principle in Luke 10 we can apply here in verse 38. This is the story of Mary and Martha. It says in verse 38, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen the good part. which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I know he's talking about service here, but the point is simply this, that she was hustling here and there and running here and there like her hair was on fire, hurrying, and she missed everything. She absolutely missed everything. Our frame of mind and our ability to focus on listening is affected by the rush and the hurry to get here when we make a habit of cutting it close. It is affected by the rush and the hurry. You know, when I'm traveling somewhere, if I'm going somewhere to preach, especially if I'm flying, I hate rushing. I hate having to rush to the airport so you can get through check-in on time, so you can rush to the plane, so you can sit down in the seat. When you finally get in the seat, you go, and you're exhausted. And the same thing's true when we rush about anything. You know, this is often compounded by the first point. If we don't get adequate sleep and then we stay out too late, or we don't get in bed on time and then we're dragging and then we start rushing, then we make it even worse. It just compounds. But the problem is this most often is nothing more than a habit. It's a habit. After all, I would assume people that can't get to church on time get to work on time. You would assume they get to appointments on time. You would assume they get to the point with their commander on time or with their boss on time. You would assume they get to time on other things. Why is it we can't get to church on time? But it has an effect. This is not about me getting on people for being late. This is about the fact it affects our ability to receive. This is practical truth about how to receive. You want practical truth, don't you, about how to receive? This is it. You got to remember that 10, 11, 6, and 7 is not when you're supposed to get here. These are the times we're supposed to not only be in the building, but through the bathroom, through the nursery, settled into our seat, say, now I'm ready to receive. And I feel good because I'm well rested. Amen. Nothing like people who come in late and then they have to go back out to the bathroom during service because they didn't get here in time to take care of business before church started. This kind of thing, it's disrespectful to the choir, to the person singing the special, to the people around them. It disturbs people. You never know when there's somebody sitting behind you or in front of you when we get up to go out, what that little distraction can do. Now, if you've got to go out, go out. That's not the point. But the point is when we fail to get here on time to get our business done before church starts, it affects our ability to receive. It's practical. It's not some great spiritual truth. But come on, don't tell me it doesn't affect our ability to receive. Absolutely it does. Worst of all is when we hustle our family in and we bring them in unsettled and they're unable to receive anything. What compounds this is, and I know that none of you know anything about this, but what compounds this then is short tempers. And yelling and the craziness that comes with flying around at the last minute trying to get to church so I can get something from God. You know the battle. You've heard of it. You know, between husbands and wives that ruin your spirit before you ever get here. The husband's going, come on, get going. We got to leave. I am tired of being late. I'm tired of having to speed so we can get there on time. Her retort is, you have no idea what it's like to try to get all of us ready. Amen? Where maybe if we went by God's time clock, things would be better. Then there's the one poor kid who's lagging behind on that particular Sunday. And he's about to find out the joy of the Lord of going up to God's house. Because you've always got the one who can't seem to understand the urgency that mom and dad put them in because they're late. And now he's dragging around. The third practical starter for preparation is read ahead. Psalm 119. We're almost done here. Psalm 119. We got this one and one more, and these are both really simple. Psalm 119. We're past the rough part. Psalm 119. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. We ought to love his word. Amen. And one of the great things that helps with preparation of preaching is when it's possible to read ahead. It's a practical thing. It's a small thing, but little things make a difference. When we're in a good Bible preaching church or when we're going through a series, it's helpful to read ahead. If you know we're going to be in Isaiah 32 next week, read Isaiah 32. Now, we're not always in series where you can do that. I understand that. But when you know it's coming, read ahead. If you're preaching through the book of Acts, start reading the book of Acts. Wouldn't it be great if when we came to church, we already knew, had already read the text, and the first time we've seen it in the last 10 months, the last time we went through it in our Bible reading, wasn't that night when we all stood up and read it? I believe this so much, I would let you know ahead of time what every text was going to be, if I had any idea ahead of time what the text was going to be. But it's good to pray ahead of time, to read ahead of time and read the Word of God so we're already familiar with the text. One of the best things to do is to come with something ready to receive. Amen. And read ahead. And then lastly, so we can quit because we're late here, be regular in attendance. And you all know this on a Sunday night. Be regular in attendance. First of all, it's a sin not to be here.
Amen.
But preaching, and I got a lot of verses that we're not going to go through because we're out of time, but preaching is only effective when it's in its accumulative effect. You're not going to come to church every week and leave going, that was the greatest message I've heard in my life. I mean, God came down. There were doves and angels singing and glitter. And everything was just amazing. God was just moved in today. That's not going to happen. Matter of fact, that's not really the rule, is it? That's more the exception. It's the cumulative effect of preaching. It's coming week after week after week after week. As God builds knowledge, we learn things we don't even realize we're learning. And then one day we find out that we've learned more than we thought. And God brings to mind what we've heard and what we've learned. We have to be regular in attendance and give God's word the cumulative, or give the God's word the opportunity to have a cumulative effect. And then, of course, as I said earlier, we need to pray and read our Bibles. We understand that. Listen, the important, what we do here is important. There's nothing like it, whether it's the preaching or the teaching. There's nothing like it. We preach and teach the inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved word of the Almighty God, which can't be handled like anything else. The only thing that's ever taught that the speaker's got to be saved and the hearer must be indwelt in order to receive from it. It changes lives. It changes hearts. It changes people. It is important what we do. It's worth staying awake for. It's worth being here for. And it's worth having respect for to show up on time. It's worth all those things. Because on top of that, they affect our ability to receive. Amen? We need to remember how serious it is. And we need to approach it with the seriousness it deserves. It's so important what we do. This book is so special. It is so amazing. It deserves every moment we can give it. It's changed my life. Gives me what I need every day. I'm so amazed how I can get up in the day, read a proverb or read some other thing, and run headlong right into the very thing I read. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon or at 4 o'clock. And say to myself, I just read about that. Because it's a living book. It's the Word of God. And only the Holy Spirit can take this book. Think about this, and I'll shut up. I love talking about how good the Word of God is. Many of us read a proverb every day. The proverb for the day we read. Isn't it something? How if 10 of us do that? How the Holy Spirit of God can take that proverb for that date and meet the need of all 10 of us. When we don't all 10 even face the same problem. This is an amazing book. It deserves everything we can give it. And it deserves us to make preparation to receive it and hear it. Amen. Let's come to the house of God rested, prepared, focused, prayed up, and say, here I am, Lord. I've done all I can. Now I just need you to speak to me. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.